Good evening, everybody. Good evening, all of you out in the hinterland, out in the balcony, out of the fire circles. How are you all doing tonight? They're doing great. They're popping popcorn out there. No, they're not. They just might. It's so good to see you all tonight. It's so nice of you to come back. That always is appreciated and comes as a bit of a relief. And so I'm so excited. I hope you had a great, great day. I know I did. Again, it's just so wonderful to be here. Last night, if you were with us, I kicked it off with the metaphor of hiking to the top of a mountain in Tahoe, Mount Talak, as a metaphor for our faith journey, because faith is a series of peaks and valleys and hardships and beautiful vistas. And there's another metaphor that's common to us. You've heard this said before, that life is like a roller coaster. You hear this before? Life is like a roller coaster because it's got ups and downs and twists and turns. And that being the case, if life is like a roller coaster, are you riding it like this? Or are you riding it like this? Now, I love that kid. The answer to that question hinges greatly on the degree of trust you place in this next statement, which is this: God is with you. That's what we're going to focus on tonight. We're going to be in Joshua chapters 3 and 4, and so if you want to open your Bibles, you can find Joshua chapter 3. If you don't know where Joshua is, there's nothing unspiritual about using the table of contents. I'll give you a tip. It's near the front part of your Bible. There's also notes and a little outline that you can pick up on your way, and if you didn't do that and you would like a set of notes, you can just raise your hand, and they have made arrangements to bring you notes if you'd like them. Just raise your hand. There's a couple down over here, and we'll get you situated with notes for tonight's to help you just kind of follow along if you'd like to do that kind of stuff. But I want to set the stage for what we're about to read. We need to have a little bit of context. So I'm going to start with a verse that's near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 34, verse 8, which immediately precedes the passages that we're going to look at tonight. So this is the setup. It says that the people of Israel mourned for Moses on the plains of Moab for 30 days. 30 days of weeping, of grieving, of remembering. And you can imagine over the course of those 30 days the stories that they told. Like perhaps if you know the story of Moses, when God first calls him and he says, I am not your guy, I don't know how to speak too well. Words is hard for me, God. And God says, take that shepherd's staff and drop it onto the ground, and when it does, it becomes a snake. And wow, you don't see that every day. And then God says, now pick it back up, and Moses reluctantly grabs it by the tail. When he picks it up, it's his staff again. And he's thinking, wow, this will be a nice trick to use someday. This will come in handy. And someday he'll take that same staff and he'll plunge it into the Nile and the water will turn to blood. Or with that same staff, he'll raise up the staff in one hand and his other hand up over the Red Sea when the Egyptians are coming down, descending upon them, and the seas will part. And you remember that. We were there. Wow. And even without the staff in his hand, I mean, he was impressive. He could take his hand and he could put it into his cloak, and when he pulled it out, it would be leprous. And then he'd put it back in and he'd pull it out and it would be healed. And I have to think that maybe he did that just a few times to freak out his nieces and nephews, because I would have done that. It's the hand, look out. But maybe best of all is when he would come down from Mount Sinai and his face would be glowing because he had been talking to God. The point being, Moses is someone in our culture, we would call him a real life superhero because he had these incredible powers. So no wonder they mourned for Moses on the plains of Moab for 30 days. But now Joshua's in charge. And it's kind of like going from Batman to Robin. I mean, seriously, because, you know, Batman, he's got all the cool stuff. You know, he didn't have a staff, but he's got like the bat belt and the bat copter and the bat car and the bat cave and all these cool bat gadgets that Batman has. And what does Robin have? The lamest outfit of any superhero ever. And that's really his only claim to fame. He has no powers or anything like that. He doesn't, what does he have? Like a bow and arrow or something? I don't know what he has. He really doesn't have much. He has one thing that he can claim, that he is Batman's sidekick. And that's what Joshua's got going for him right about now. He doesn't have a stick. He hasn't performed any miracles, at least not yet. There's really only one thing that Joshua has, and it's a promise. It's a promise. That's right here in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, when God says this to him. This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is what? Let me hear you. With you wherever you go. And that is the same promise that God offers us, that God is with us. That's what we're going to focus on tonight. Now, let me ask you, how does that promise, when you think about the fact God is with you, how does that hit you? Have we become so accustomed to a thought like that, that it just, you know, it's like, yeah, Jesus loves me, this I know. Or perhaps you're new to faith. Maybe you're even on the periphery of faith. If you were honest, you'd say, Mark, I actually got dragged here by some friends or family. I'm not really totally on board, and I'm so glad you're here. But maybe for you, you'll actually think about this a little bit more, because the idea that the God of the universe would actually promise to be with you, would want to be with you, and you're thinking, hey, I don't even want to be with me all the time. But apparently God does. There's others of you here. You desperately need to be reminded that God is with you. Perhaps you're in a period, a season of grief. And while the funeral didn't last 30 days, the grief feels like it will never end. And God wants you to know that He is with you. In fact, the first truth right out of this passage that I want to state is this. You might want to write this down. That God is with you even when you think your best days are behind you. I know that's a lot to write down, so I'll give you time. God is with you even when you think your best days are behind you. I mean, you have to imagine this. Those first days of the post-Moses era, the anxiety just had to be off the charts. In fact, even at the end of those 30 days, there's a little epilogue. The very end of Moses' biography, if you will, at least in the book of Deuteronomy, this is how it ends. This is Moses, 34 verses 10 and 12. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, for no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And congratulations, Joshua, you get to follow that. I mean, you get to follow that. He's the man. There was never anyone else like him, and Joshua is his successor. It's this idea that there's been such a shift, a seismic shift in their lives, that how can today or tomorrow ever compare with yesterday? And if you've lost something, or more significantly, someone, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you think often that perhaps my best days are behind me. I mean, how can I be excited about what's next when all I can really see is what's missing? Again, you need to hear these words. The Lord your God is, let me hear you again, with you wherever you go. Now again, do you believe this in a way that makes a difference, or is it just an abstract concept? Is it one of those, you know, precious moments, little spiritual bromides that we become so accustomed to that it doesn't really touch us like maybe it once did. And you know, this message is no small message. It appears throughout the Bible. In fact, one of the more significant places is from the lips of Jesus Christ. Luis talked this morning about his ascension, and right before he ascends to heaven, it says in Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus said, "And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so if you want to apply this, just what we've looked at so far, you might want to write this. Remind yourself, God is with me today. Today, right now, right here, not just in the good old days. God is with me today. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, hey, Mark, I believe that. I believe that, and that's encouraging. But here's the thing. Life has already given me the best it has to offer. I mean, I had a good run. It was great. But I've suffered some losses, and my health isn't the way it once was. And, a lot of my best years are behind me. And in certain ways, that can be true of us, that our best years are behind us. And I'm being super careful where I'm looking when I say that, okay? That's a fact of life. But don't confuse the best life has to offer with the best God has to offer, because they're two very different things. First of all, you just might be surprised at what God might unfold in your life, even if you're in what might be the fourth quarter of your life, so to speak, that God might still have some surprises left for you, maybe even unexpected joys that you never would have guessed, never would have even asked or imagined, and yet God, being such a generous God of grace, decides to just bless you in a very special way. But even if you just kind of ride out your last days and then you step into his glory, well, then that's when it really gets good. Unimaginable joy. And between this moment and then, he promises to be with you every single step of the way. But not only that, God is with you when, number two, you don't know the way forward. You don't even know where you're going, but God is with you. And perhaps right now you're in a time of transition. You're starting over because, again, there's been a disruption in a relationship. You're grieving the loss of a spouse, or you have a new normal that you have to adjust to in terms of your health or your family situation or something like that, and you're thinking, I don't even know how to navigate this. Well, imagine the Israelites when they're told that they're going to really get serious here about entering the promised land. Joshua is going to now assemble them to cross over the Jordan River, and they must be thinking, well, that sounds awesome, but we really have no idea how to do this. In fact, our parents, some almost 40 years ago, were in this very same spot, and guess what? They blew it. They blew it. And so there's this epic fail just hanging over the nation of Israelites right now. And so, as I said, Joshua has them assemble, and you can read about this in the first couple chapters of Joshua, and they get to the edge of the Jordan where nothing happens for 3 days. They're just sitting there, and they must be thinking, well, are the boats going to come? Are they going to construct some bridges? What's the deal? And then finally, the beginning of chapter 3, Joshua sends out his lieutenants. And in verse 3, he says, "When you see the Levitical priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, move out from your positions and follow them. Since you have never traveled this way before, they will guide you." That phrase is just a significant phrase. Since you've never traveled this way before, they will guide you. God's going to meet you in a way that's commensurate with this new need. And God always meets us according to the level of need that we have. And then he says, "Stay about a half mile behind them, keeping a clear distance between you and the ark." Now, thanks to Indiana Jones, most of us have an idea what the ark may have looked like. I'm pretty sure it didn't actually burn people's faces off. But it was this wooden box that was clad with gold. And this is probably a pretty good representation of it. And inside the ark There were a number of artifacts from Israel's history. Perhaps most significant, the stone tablets on which there was written the Ten Commandments. And it functioned more than just a, you know, container of sorts. It functioned as God's throne in the sense that he would manifest his presence and his power and his glory upon the ark. And so they got to stay back a half mile, first of all, because there's a level of holiness that they just can't even approach. Only the priests can approach it. The rest of the group has to stay a half mile back. And I think there's a real practical reason for that, because as I mentioned last night, there's probably 2 million plus people. And if they're all huddled around the ark, you'd think that only the people right up next to it could even see it. But you put it a half mile out in front, and this shiny golden box now serves like a beacon of sorts that they can all see and they can all stay focused on. And it says in verse 11, "Look, the ark of the covenant, which belongs to the Lord of the whole earth, will lead you across the Jordan River." And that's a great picture of obedience right there, by the way. That God's in front, and we will follow him. And it's a very simple idea, but if you're like me, you've found that this is actually quite difficult in real life. Because if I'm honest, I want to say to God, I wouldn't express this verbally, but in my actions, it's like, God, I'd like you to be on my board. You can advise me. I'll give you a special seat and stuff. But, you know, we can kind of decide things together, and if I have to overrule you from time to time, well, you know, I wouldn't say that, but I would do it in terms of my behaviors or my choices, and so would you, and so have you, and so have I. It reminds me of, remember there was a bumper sticker that was popular, I don't know, in the 70s or 80s that said, "God is my co-pilot." Anyone ever see that before? I won't say if you put it on your car, but you ever see that? I get the sentiment of that, but if you really think about it, it's ridiculous. Because I would say this much, if God is your co-pilot, you need to switch seats. You know what I'm saying? He leads, we follow, and that's pictured here with the ark. In fact, the ark is mentioned 16 times in chapters 3 and 4 alone. It's pretty clear who the star of the show is in this passage. Back to verse 7. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel.'" And if the Lord said that to me, I'd be like, sweet, you know, bring on the exaltation. You know, may it be done to me according to your word, Lord. But God doesn't stop there. He says, "I'm going to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel so that they may know that I am what? With you as I was with Moses." In other words, Joshua, it's really not about you. It's about the fact that I am with you. Same is true of us. All of our power, all our sufficiency, our hope, our joy, our peace, it's because God is with you, with us. So remind yourself this too. Remind yourself that God will lead me. God isn't with us just to be like, you know, our buddy. He's our shepherd. And when the shepherd comes in among his sheep, he leads them and he directs them. I experienced this many times in life, but one of the more powerful ways was 16 years ago. And this little chapter in my life, actually an important step in that was when Luis Palau came to Santa Cruz. They were going to have the Beach Fest at the end of the summer of 2001. And he came to Twin Lakes Church, I think about a month and a half or so early. He spoke at our church, and they were consolidating the organizational efforts and getting the churches together. And because we had hosted them, and I was the pastor there that night, I was privileged to go to dinner. My wife, Lori, and I went to dinner with Luis and his entire family that were here. And it was a lovely opportunity. And they were so charming, and it was kind of thrill to meet this legend. I got to go to dinner with Luis Palau, and it was exciting. And at the same time in our lives, my wife Laura, I call her Laura, but she was pregnant, and she was about, at that time, about 7.5 months pregnant. And then summer, the month of August, marched along. And when she was about 36 weeks, we were expecting the baby to come in 3, maybe 4 weeks. Suddenly, things went wrong, and we lost that baby. He was a stillborn, 6 pounds, beautiful pink little boy, nothing visibly wrong with him. And I just know there are people in this room who've experienced something similar. You've had a stillbirth, you've had miscarriages, and you know that one of the things that stuns you is the level of love and bonding that you have with a child that you haven't really ever been able to enjoy outside of the womb. And that was certainly our experience, and we were crushed. I'll never forget the first week of grieving after we got back from the hospital. We named this little boy Joseph. And people were calling us and offering words of comfort. And this was during the days of the message machine. And we all know that the message machine served one minor function. It actually recorded people's messages. The main thing was is that you could screen calls, right? People had to talk. You could hear them. And so we weren't really picking up anyone's messages, but we enjoyed hearing them. And I will never forget the afternoon. Mind you, I'd met Luis one time, and he meets hundreds of people, thousands of people throughout the course of a year. I hear his voice on our message machine, and he says, I'll never forget this. He says, Mark and Laura, this is Luis Palau. I am so sorry to hear about the loss of your baby Joseph. But I'm calling to remind you that he is in the arms of Jesus, just as you will be when he comes for you. You know, I saved that on our message machine for months, and it wasn't because it was from Luis Palau. It was because of what he said. And you might think it odd that there was so much comfort in someone reminding me that I was going to die someday. But what he did in that moment is he fixed my eyes on heaven. And there was so much uncertainty. It's like a fog descends on you when you're in grief. Sometimes you just think, when am I going to wake up? But then it was like this beacon between that moment and the day that I will enter into the presence of the Lord. And there's a lot of twists and turns perhaps between that, a lot of uncertainty. But what I knew for sure is that the day would come, that the Lord would come for me. And if I have any wherewithal to anticipate that moment, I can guarantee you that what I will be thinking is, I get to see Jesus, and I get to see people that I have loved and lost, and the first one in that line I want to see is my son, Joseph Mark Spurlock. And that has given me a sense of direction and motivation to make my life count. God led me through those words when I needed them, because God was with me and is with me, just as he is with you, even in your darkest moments. Thank you, Luis, for being so instrumental in that moment. God bless you. I will never forget that. And maybe you're in a moment where you need someone to just speak that kind of truth into your heart. I trust that God will find the right person to do it for you, because he just loves you more than you can even begin to imagine. You don't have all the energy, you don't have the resources, you don't have the clarity. That's okay, he does. And what this also means is that God is with you even when your next step seems impossible. Picking up at verse 8. It says, give this command to the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant. When you reach the banks of the Jordan River, take a few steps into the river and stop there. Now, are you picturing this? The priests are carrying the Ark, and they're told they got to go down into the edge of the river. And yet, guys, keep going. Get your toes wet. Get into the water a little bit more. And then, by the way, verse 15, it was harvest season, and the Jordan was overflowing its banks. Isn't that just the way the Lord works, right? In fact, the Jordan River, many months out of the year, is really more like a creek. You could walk across it, and maybe the water would come up to your knees. And yet, when God asks them to cross it, it's at flood stage. If you go on the train tomorrow, you're going to cross over something I think is very similar. You're going to cross over the San Lorenzo River. You'll see it from the train. It's the main river that flows through this valley down to the ocean. And again, just like the Jordan, many months out of the year, it's completely unimpressive. Sometimes you can't even tell there's water in it. And yet I took some images of it just last winter. You might know we had a pretty heavy winter. This is right downtown where it enters into Santa Cruz. You can lower the level a little bit. Yeah, that's perfect. But I couldn't see the other side of the river. And for the record, those trees don't naturally grow in water. It's just the banks had overflowed so far. And this was about in the course of the day. There's some buildings right here. They were sandbagging these buildings. And on the other side of this, there's a landscape supply company. Half of their whole property was under water. And I thought, well, good for them that most of their inventory is like rocks and bricks and stuff like that. It might still be there. But it was incredible. And this is what it was like the very moment. Yeah. Wait almost 40 years. Wait another 3 days. Perfect. The banks are just the way I want them. And here's those priests like going, are you serious? We have this big metal box. This is just a little bit counterintuitive, don't you think? I mean, it's a pop quiz. Ark of the Covenant, more like a flotation device or an anchor. Let me hear you. Yeah, you all pass. I mean, everything inside of these priests is screaming, impossible. This is impossible. Well, let me ask you a big question here. What is something in your life that God is asking you to do that is counterintuitive? What is it that goes against the grain of maybe your will or your desires or your opinion? Where you're like, I'm actually quite comfortable right here, Lord, in this lane. I've decided I'm okay with this. And yet, through his word, through his spirit, through the counsel of godly people, you've become convinced. Now, he wants you over here. And now there's a tension morally or spiritually, relationally, vocationally. And if you've never felt this tension before where you're a little bit at struggling with God, I would humbly suggest that you might need to re-examine the God that you say you believe. Because that's probably not God, that's you. The God of Scripture calls us, as we've been hearing in the mornings, especially into holiness, into obedience. He calls us into paths that are mysterious to us at times, that are not expected by us at times. And it does feel counterintuitive. It does feel impossible. In fact, it is impossible apart from the power of his Holy Spirit inside of us. So whatever that impossible next step is for you, remind yourself this. Remind yourself that God will provide. God will provide. The God who promised to be with Joshua promises to be with you. And of course, like I said last night, that doesn't mean that he promises to solve all your problems the way that you want them to or give you the things that you ask him for. He loves you too much for that. In fact, Max Lucado has a great saying. God loves us just the way we are, but too much to leave us that way. Isn't that good? God loves us just the way we are, but too much to leave us that way. But what this story reminds me is that nothing is impossible with God. It's the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the same God of miracles is still alive and well today. And I love the way he draws this out with these priests because, man, I can identify with them. You know, there they are, and they're right there. And it's this, you can't even call this a sink or swim moment. It's a sink moment. Unless the Lord intervenes. And continuing at verse 15. But as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point began backing up a great distance away. And if you read more of the story, 20 miles upstream, an old city called Adam, the water stops. And how it stops, the Bible doesn't explain. There's all sorts of speculations about earthquakes and this and that. The point is, the water stopped at just the right time. And 20 miles downstream, it's like the water running out of a bathtub, and all of a sudden, the riverbed is exposed, and the priests are able to walk out into the middle where they stop with the ark. And while they stay there, the water stopped. All of Israel, 2 million plus people, cross over on dry land. Now, if you had been there that day, if you had experienced a miracle of that level, that stunning miracle, do you think that you could ever forget that? Do you think you could? Don't answer so quickly. Because apparently, you can. Think of what happened when they crossed the Red Sea. 3 days later, they're already complaining, well, there's no water. Well, we're probably going to die of lack of water. And then days later, there's the revolts simmering because we're going to die of starvation. God brought us out here to kill us. Well, Red Sea is so last month. What has God done for me today? We have such incredibly short memories. And so God tells Joshua to appoint 12 guys, one from each tribe of Israel. He says, have them gather a large stone from the middle of the Jordan and take it up onto the other side. And once they bring it over to the other side, they assemble a monument there. And in chapter 4, verse 21, it says, then Joshua said to the Israelites, in the future, your children will ask, what do these stones mean? And you want to go, wait a minute. What do you mean, what do these stones mean? Don't they know? Don't they know what those stones will mean? I mean, do you think there's ever been a child when their parents brought them into the parking lot of Disneyland and they looked up and they saw the castle? Did they go, Mommy, Daddy, what is that castle all about? Who's that giant mouse with the big ears? Who is that? No, it's never happened. Why? Because their parents prepare them. They tell them. They get them excited for the moment that they will see those Disneyland features. And you'd like to think that the way this would have happened is that the children, generations later, kids would see the Monument of Rocks and they go, there it is. That's the place where great-grandma and grandpa crossed the Jordan River, and finally, we've been hearing about this in bedtime stories since we remember, and there it is. Wow! No. No. In the future, your children will ask, what do these stones mean? Then you can tell them, this is where the Israelites crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the river right before your eyes, and he kept it dry until you were all across, just as he did at the Red Sea. Went little reminder there, when he dried it up until we had all crossed over. You see the bookend between the Red Sea and the Jordan? Pass through the waters out of Egypt. Pass through the waters into the promised land. Don't forget it this time. Your parents forgot it. And he doesn't want their children and their children's children to forget it. But again, we're really no different. We have such short memories. So find ways. I want to give you two applications. First of all, find ways to remember God's faithfulness. When it comes to God's faithfulness, I like to say you have to remember not to forget. And often it's just little practical things. I mean, it doesn't have to be complicated. Joshua used rocks, okay? That's all he did. He used rocks. My wife, she has a little diary. It's she calls it her gratitude journal. And all she does is every day, most days, she'll write down one thing that she's grateful for in that day. And sometimes it might just be a word. It could just be a name. Like sometimes just like Mark. 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 I tell myself that that's what she's writing in it. But anyway, very, very simple. Some of you memorialize things right in your Bibles when you highlight things and you make notes and you can come back. I have an old Bible that I've had since I was younger, and I can look back at highlighted sections And I can remember exactly what was going on in that moment when I highlighted that. And sometimes I imagine that older Mark could go back to younger Mark and say, hey, you know that verse you just highlighted? I want you to know that's money. God is going to keep that promise in your life. He is going to be faithful to do what he says. So find just ways, simple ways, to remember God's faithfulness. And second, speaking of remember this. This is the big theme of Scripture. God wants to use our story to reflect his glory. God wants to use our story to reflect his glory. Why did God tell the Israelites to cross the Jordan when it was at flood stage, just to kind of show off, you know, and throw in some pyrotechnics? No, it tells us. Chapter 4, verse 24. He did this so that all the nations of the earth might know that the Lord's hand is powerful, and so that you might fear the Lord your God forever. He's saying to Joshua and all the rest of them, look, your story is bigger than just you. God did this so that the whole world would know about him and live in fear of him. In other words, to be in awe and reverence and wonder of who he is. This is not just your story or your grandparents' story. This is a story for the whole world. And the same thing's going on right now. Your story is not just your story. It's a story that God wants to use to touch other lives. And not just the happy rah-rah stories, like, oh, the fun drive was successful or whatever. But the hard stories and the sad stories. In fact, especially the sad stories, God will use for his glory. Luis mentioned the story of Dan and Lynn Wagner. They're a dear couple in our church this morning who suffered a great loss 16 years ago, and I thought it would be appropriate for you to be able to see a little bit more of their story. And so here it is. Watch the screen.
Lived here all my life, and my wonderful husband, I met him at church.
And she came in and just sat at the next empty seat, which was right next to me. And we sat next to each other for the rest of our lives. It was 4.5 months after we met that we got married. So in 1985, Mandy was born. In 1987, Carrie was born.
That was the goal of my life, really, to be a mom. So it was a very wonderful event, first meeting Mr. Wright and getting married and then having my girls.
My girls got along pretty well, except for the sibling rivalry when they had friends over. Mandy had to act like the older sister and kind of shove Carrie aside a little bit. But when we were together, like on family vacations, they got along famously. They loved each other.
We did a lot of church things. You know, that was the main focus. We were always in church on Sunday and midweek and, you know, making plans to go to church camp or something. So it was, our life really revolved around the Lord.
Beach Fest Santa Cruz was a Christian evangelical event. Luis Palau did these all over the world, and he came to Santa Cruz in 2001. Well, we decided to go to Beach Fest as a family. Lynn had gotten there early for the prayer team, and then I picked the girls up at work and brought them down.
After Beach Fest, we got in our car and headed home.
Plowed into on the left side of our minivan by an SUV traveling about 50 miles an hour. She was drunk and on drugs.
The girls died sitting right behind us. When we were in the hospital, we were told that our girls had died at the accident scene.
It just came on very slowly. We both had head injuries. We were both plugged into morphine. The shock of the accident, it all combined to, you know, nothing sunk in right away.
When I did come home, my wonderful in-laws were here, and they had already done, like, laundry and folded up the girls' clothes. And when I walked down the hallway, passing their rooms on the way to mine, I just kind of put, like, a blinder, like a horse would have a blinder on either side. So I just looked straight ahead and just aimed for my room and really tried very hard not to focus on them, it took a long time to really admit and believe and swallow that they were really gone. Forgiving Lisa was a process too, because she was really that terrible woman for a very long time. You know, very first thought every morning, that's who she was, that woman. But somewhere along the line, when she went to prison, we just felt compassion for her.
When she went off to prison, we grieved for her, because here was another mother losing her children, in her case for 6.5 years that she was gone.
But I really wanted my joy of life back, and I just knew if I swallowed that unforgiveness, it would be like drinking poison, that I hoped it would kill her because I was mad at her, but it would only poison my system.
Well, my journey to forgive Lisa wasn't as hard because I was so angry at God. I held him more responsible than I held Lisa. All God would have had to do was slow us down by a few seconds, maybe drop my keys as we were getting in the van. God could have protected us, and he chose not to.
Forgiving is, first of all, not optional. God tells us to forgive, but that's because he knows it's for our own benefits. When you have unforgiveness, you're chained to that person. You can't really ever get rid of them. You drag them around. And I think we all know people that rehearse and rehearse and rehearse bitterness. And, you know, that's no way to live.
It does not absolve the other person. It doesn't mean we forget about what happened. It doesn't mean the pain goes away. It just means that we disconnect ourselves from that person emotionally. Forgiveness brings a lot of freedom. There are a lot of physical issues that go along with unforgiveness, just the bitterness and the tension of holding on to something. Forgiveness is releasing that bitterness.
I would tell anybody that needs to forgive to be gentle on themselves, to take time. It's a process, but then seek somebody that can help you, somebody to walk alongside you when you're going through heavy stuff.
My journey to forgiveness was helped along by digging into the Word. I read through the New Testament over and over and over, and God really softened my heart in reading His Word.
Lisa and I now speak together, sharing our story of forgiveness and love. I get to advise her and encourage her and love her. And that is the blessing for me, loving Lisa.
Here's a picture of Dan and Lynn and Lisa right outside the doors of our church. You could say that God asked Dan and Lynn to do the impossible, to forgive the woman responsible for the loss of the two daughters, the only two daughters, they will only have. And while God is not the author of evil, he allowed this tragedy to happen, but it's not just going to sit as a tragedy. God promises to bring beauty from the ashes of our lives. And this is testimony to the beauty of what God has brought. I mean, this is the power of the gospel. How else can you explain it? Is it possible God is asking you to do something that you just, in your own mind, it's impossible? Let me remind you that God is with you. And if God is with you, God will provide. He will be faithful. And maybe, you know, you don't have a story that's as dramatic as Dan and Lynn Wagner. Quite frankly, I don't want to have a story as dramatic as them, and neither do you. You don't have a Red Sea crossing or a Jordan River in your life. But you know what? What we all have in common is that we are actually called to participate in the greatest miracle of all time. The greatest miracle this universe has ever seen. Because when we were alienated from God and the gulf was something that could never be crossed, it was an impossible gulf, God came into this world in Jesus Christ. And when he came, the promise of Isaiah was that the virgin would bear a child and they would call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And God in Christ would then allow himself to be nailed upon a cross where he would bear our sins and everything that separated us from the Father. And because of that miraculous provision of God, we don't have to live in the wilderness anymore. The promised land is wide open to all who wish to enter. And I hope and pray that tonight, if never before, that's you. Would you bow your head in prayer with me? Precious Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your love. And Lord, I simply ask that in this moment, if there's anyone here who simply needs to say, Lord, yes, yes, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross for me, and I want to commit my life to you. I want to give myself over to you as much as I can, as much as I understand it, and you don't understand it all, but the just the mustard seed of faith is in your heart right now, and if that's you, would you just raise your hand so that with the rest of the hands, heads bowed and stuff, that I could just pray for you? Just go ahead and do that as a way of signifying, this is where I made a decision to do that. Yes, yes. You can put your hand down. That's great. Praise the Lord. Lord, I pray for those who even in this moment wanted to say, Lord, I want to belong to you. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, for the newness of life. And now I enter into your family as a grateful child of yours. Lord, give these brand new souls that belong to you the support and the encouragement that they need. And help us, Lord, all, every single one of us, to live with the confidence that comes knowing that you are with us. I pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen, amen. And I just want to say, if you prayed or decided something significant tonight, and it's, a few of you did, would you tell someone that you trust about that so that they can help encourage you and help to orient you to, you know, what comes next? And they can share from their own experience, or if you'd like to talk to me or any of the Mount Hermon leadership, Jeremy or Mike or whomever, you are more than welcome to do that. Thank you for being such a wonderful group, and I look forward to seeing you tomorrow. Good night.